This morning we are going to be finishing up paragraph 2 on effectual calling. The paragraph 2 is the basis of effectual calling. But as always, let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that in patience and eternal love, he was pleased to call your people to open their eyes, to grant to them, Father, faith and repentance. Father, to save effectually your people and to bring them to the hope of eternal glory. This morning I ask that our confidence would rest solely in your work, Father, Son, and Spirit, the salvation that you have wrought for us. And may our hope and faith be a secure one based solely upon the promise in your word. Bless, we pray, not only this morning as we learn of this doctrine, but Father, especially as we gather for worship, that as we sing praises and come together, that you would be pleased among us, Father, to receive our worship through the merits of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have been talking then, as I mentioned, about the doctrine of effectual calling and what it is and some definition of it. Just to sort of review what we've talked about so far, effectual calling differs from general calling. General calling is an outward illumination or an outward act of hearing God's truth. The outward or general call, apart from the work of the Spirit, will always be resisted. The depraved sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, even if they know what they are hearing is true, will always resist and reject the outward call unless the Holy Spirit is operating to the contrary, to make it effectual. So effectual calling is that gracious act of God that changes the sinner's heart, changes their mind, heart, and will, and then bringing them to spiritual life, so that they both willingly and yet irresistibly come to Christ. That is, that they their being renewed, being brought to life, they want to come to Christ. Their desire is to come to Christ. And since decisions are based upon a person's heart desires, what they think, what they feel, the result is that they irresistibly come to Christ in saving faith. So we talked about the doctrine of effectual calling in paragraph 1, and it answers the questions of whom God has predestined and when they are called by His Word and Spirit, how they are called, what happens when they are called. Their minds are enlightened, their heart of stone is exchanged, and their wills are renewed. That was the first paragraph that we talked about. What we're talking about now is the basis of effectual calling. I'm going to skip over that because we've reviewed that before. And so paragraph 2 reads in this manner. This effectual call is, and so it describes to us why it is that some are effectually called and not others. What's the basis of it? Well, 1, it's of God's free and special grace alone. 2, it's not, and we have these negations, it is not from anything at all foreseen in man. 3, it is not from any power or agency in the creature. Okay. Why? Well, because the creature is dead in trespasses and sins. And until he is quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is unable to respond. Okay, so there is no co-working. The creature is wholly passive in this work of effectual calling. It is then, being renewed by the Spirit, that he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So, the general call offers grace. The general call proclaims the gospel. The general call is always rejected unless the Holy Spirit of God effectually calls that person. And when he does, they are out of being dead in trespasses and sins, they are brought to life, and they are enabled to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed in the call. And the power which does that, the power of the Spirit, is the same operation that raised Christ from the dead. So the basis of the effectual call is God's grace, not anything in the creature, not the creature cooperating or helping in any way, but rather it's the same almighty sovereign power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the same sovereign power that raises the sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay. Any questions about that definition in general? Because we started looking at it piece by piece last week. Okay, let's look at the pieces. First, the first negation. It's not from anything foreseen in man. Okay, it's purely of God's grace, not from anything foreseen in man. And what we see here is several scriptures that tell us the positive basis of our calling. So 2 Timothy 1:9 says that we are called with a holy calling. And what is the basis of that holy calling? Well, it's not according to our works, but what? According to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ before time began. So the basis of effectual calling is God's own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay? There's a positive, clear declaration that the basis of effectual calling is not anything foreseen in us. The basis of it is God's eternal counsel. Okay? Romans chapter 9 tells us the basis of effectual calling. God makes known the riches of His glory down here on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called. Okay, so what is the basis of His calling? Well, that we are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Now that phrase, sanctification of the Spirit, is not referring to the holiness that is in the believer. Rather, the word sanctification here refers to being set apart or made distinct or different from the rest of humanity. So that God chose us for salvation, and what the Holy Spirit does is He sets us apart from the rest of humanity in His effectual call. And the result of this operation of the Spirit by which we are set apart is that we believe the truth. Okay. All right. Then we looked at some theological arguments as to why it is not foreseen in man. Tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and skip over to those and come back to that one. First of all, the nature of creation. In order for God to foresee, God looks down through the corridors of time, He sees who's going to believe, and then on that basis, He chooses them. And so the Spirit, at a point in time, works consonant with that. That is, that the Spirit calls, enables them to come to a place where they cooperate, and then their faith becomes the hinge by which they are made believers. The problem with God foreseeing something in creation is that God is the one who made the creation. God created it. And so for God to foresee something implies that the creation has some kind of an independent status from God, which is not the scriptural perspective at all. Everything that exists, exists because God made it that way. It also implies that God's knowledge is not inherent and perfect. You know, if God looks down through the corridors of time in order to see who's going to believe, then that implies that before He looked down the corridors of time, He did not see. And it implies some act of learning on the part of God in some way. That is, that God's knowledge is a contingent knowledge and not an absolute determinate knowledge. Or to put it another way, that God acquires information based on the condition of what the creature does, rather than God's knowledge being inherent, eternal, and infinite, or immutable, would be another way of looking at it. I put this one in this morning, and I just want to glance at it and remind you of some verbiage. How, you know, when you define a word in the Scriptures, you need to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So most of us have probably either ourselves at one time or run into someone who, when we start talking about foreknowledge, they immediately say, well, foreknowledge just means what? To foreknow. And so they use a modern English definition to define a word that's 2,000 years old. Instead, what you need to do is you need to look at how Scripture uses a word to understand its definition. Usage reveals meaning. Okay? I'm not one of those modern liberals that says that usage determines meaning, but usage reveals meaning. How a word is used will reveal to you the definition of that word. Okay? The word foreknowledge in Scriptures is prognosko, or some variation thereof. And prognosko in Scriptures refers to a certain determinate and personal decision by God. Okay. Acts 2:23, speaking of Christ, Him being delivered up by what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So, Christ was delivered up to be crucified according to God's plan. Was God's plan simply that He saw it was going to happen? Or, as the verse itself says, did God of His own counsel determine that it was going to happen? Him being delivered up by God's what? Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It is the situation between the difference between God's decrees and God's providence. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you how that works out. This is Peter's Pentecost speech, sermon. Shouldn't call it a speech. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Okay, so why was Jesus crucified? In terms of God's decrees, it's because God determined that would happen. And on what basis did God determine it would happen? By His counsel. Okay. Now, the providence is that the Jews, by wicked hands, have taken Him and crucified Him. They delivered Him up to the Romans for crucifixion. They wanted to do it. It was their free will decision to do it. But God had already decreed that it was going to happen. My point today is to show you the synonyms. Determined counsel and foreknowledge are synonymous terms cooperating or revealing God's eternal decree regarding the crucifixion of Christ. You see the same thing in the third one I have mentioned there, 1 Peter 1:20. Most English translations talk about Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the earth, talking about His death. But the word there, literally, prognosko, is foreknown. Now, did God just simply know in advance, or did God determine in advance that Christ would be crucified? Well, Revelation 13:8, He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, we've already looked at. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay?
So sir. This foreknowledge does not necessarily connote intimacy, like as in, God intimately knew Jeremiah in the first chapter. It talks about, I knew you before I formed you.
Well,
or like Adam knew Eve.
Yeah. Foreknowledge in scriptures refers to a certain, determinate, and personal decision. And I say personal because when it's a relationship, right, particularly of God to a person, God to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you, right? In Galatians, Paul talks about when you know God, and then he corrects himself, or rather, when you are known by God, right? It's not so much that you know God, it's that God knew you. There is a very personal aspect to it. But it's not the way we think of personal relationships human to human. Because human to human, there's an interaction. I asked Randy to marry me, but I didn't determine that Randy would marry me. Okay? There was no force involved. There was no effectual calling when I proposed, right? She could have said no and should have, but anyway. Relationship human to human, Adam knew Eve, his wife, okay? Or Mary says, how can this be? I know not a man. There's a difference between that and God knowing us in a determined manner. And I don't mean determined as in settled, forced. You get the idea, I hope.
He's not with you because it's not because we were strangers at one moment and then said, oh, Jose here.
Yes.
You met Randy sometime. You didn't know her and then you met her.
That's a great story too, but I'll tell you another day. Yeah, this is when God when the scriptures speak of God's foreknowledge, it talks about a certain thing. It's not uncertain. It is determined by God of His own counsel. And if we're talking about people, there's a personal decision, a personal relationship aspect, which God initiates effectively and effectually. That's the way scriptures use that word. The scriptures do have a different Greek word to simply refer to looking into the future. It's not used of God. It's used of man, usually prophets. So, for example, since we're in Acts 2:25. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Okay? So David is foreseeing prophetically something about Jesus Christ. Okay? You find the same thing down in Acts 2, verse 31. He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Okay? David's foreknowledge as a prophet is not a determinate foreknowledge. David, by seeing ahead of time that Christ would be crucified and raised from the dead, David's prophetic vision does not determine that Christ will be crucified and raised from the dead. Okay? It's literally a foreseeing, seeing in advance. Okay? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Talking about the scriptures, but it's still the same thing. Scriptures are being personified in Galatians 3. So Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles or the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Okay? So there's this prophetic operation of the scriptures telling us what's going to happen. So prophetic forevision, and that's my term, has a different Greek word than prognosko. Pro-orao, or if it's aorist, pro-oida. But the idea is that there's a different term that's used to describe merely a prophet foreseeing what's going to happen versus God's foreknowledge, which determines what's going to happen. Okay. Let's move on to the next phrase. Nor is this effectual calling from any power or agency in the creature that co-works or cooperates with the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the question, the big question is, what does the "that" refer to? Okay? And the answer is, no matter how you answer it, it must at least include the idea of faith. Now, there are some who say that the word "that," and there's grammatical arguments involved about case and gender and all of that stuff. But if the word "that" can refer to faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the faith, is not of yourself. Okay. Or, some say, no, it just refers to the whole thing. It refers to grace, it refers to being saved, and it refers to faith as well. And that's fine. Okay? Grace is not of yourself. Salvation is not of yourself. And faith is not of you. Either way, faith gets included. It isn't. It's just kind of ignored. I heard this verse preached so many times, and growing up, and can never remember one time that anybody paused to talk about "and that not of yourselves." By grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, and it's like that phrase didn't exist. But Paul is very clear to say this faith, now again, it may include the grace and the salvation, but it definitely includes the faith, is not of yourself. So, the calling which produces faith is not of yourself. This is not from any power or agency in the creature. It is not of you. This is a very clear statement. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is my soapbox verse. Okay? Because the Greek puts this first. As many as received him, he gave to them the right or the power to become children of God. Okay? Okay. The point is that, you know, he came, he's the creator of the world, right? He came into the world did not know him. He's a Jew. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. So how in the world are you going to, if the creation won't receive him, and his own people don't receive him, then how do you explain anybody receiving him? Answer, God gave them this power to do that. He gave to them the authority to become children of God. That's how it's explained. So that the source is not of the creature. The source of their believing is of God. John 6:44 and verse 65 as well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, this word "draw" is used many places in Scripture. For example, when Paul and his compadres are in the city and they are dragged outside the city to be stoned. Okay? The unbelievers did not stand outside the city and say, "Here, Paul, come here. Paul, you want to come out here, don't you?" Okay. R.C. Sproul, in his book on Chosen by God, thank you, senior moment, talks about how in secular Greek it's used of a bucket being let down into a well to draw water out. Well, you don't stand at the top of the well and entice the water to come out. This is not the general call that's being spoken of here. This is an effectual, irresistible drawing. Okay? Verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I said unto you," or said I unto you, "that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Okay? So verse 65 is referring back to what he said in verse 44. You can't come to me unless God gives it to you. Same thing. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. This is not from anything in the creature. This is something that God gives. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad," this being the gospel that Paul is preaching. He's in the synagogue and there are Gentile God-fearers listening in. "They heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." What is the basis of their believing? They were ordained to eternal life. B.H. Carroll has a great sermon on this, and I think it's his commentary on the English Bible that also contains a part of that, where he insists that you pay attention to the order of those words. It is not "as many as believed were ordained to eternal life," but "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So what's the source of faith? God's eternal decree. Okay. James 1:18, King James, New King James, "of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." I think the ESV is the same. Old King James, "of his own will begat he us by the word of truth." Okay. Brought us forth in the Greek as the word refers to a woman giving birth, which is why the Old King James has begat. Begat he us. Okay. He brought us forth. He birthed us, if you want to be really literal. "Of his own will, he birthed us by the word of truth." What's the basis of our being brought to life? His own will. Okay. Scriptures plainly teach us the positive basis is not from any power or agency in the creature, but is from God. Now, I want to show this also from what I call scripture analogies or scriptural statements. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word "poor" there is used of destitution, of absolute poverty. Okay, the poor woman who only has two mites and she gives them in the offering in the temple. And that's all she has. She has nothing else. That kind of poverty. Not, "I'm having trouble making my bills." You know, not first world poverty. Lower middle class America, you know, "I'm poor." We're talking about a kind of poverty that nobody in here, to my knowledge, has ever experienced personally and probably never will. Okay? I have nothing. And that's the whole idea. Blessed are those who what? Confess that spiritually they have what? Nothing. They are spiritually poor. Now, if my faith is from any power or agency in me, that beatitude is wrong. Because I'm not destitute, spiritually speaking. I am I've got a little bit of savings in the bank that I can contribute towards the cost of the whole thing.
Or you're not blessed.
Yeah, you know, salvation costs this much, and I've got this much that I can contribute. But that's not the Beatitude. The Beatitude is blessed are the poor. Those who are empty-handed, those who have nothing. Those like Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, right? Nothing. So those who confess to God, I have nothing to contribute to this thing of salvation. Those are the ones who are blessed. But if I do actually contribute something, then the analogy of poor in spirit is destroyed and contradicted. John chapter 5, you can turn there if you like. This is the story of the man who's at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus finds him, and this is where the angel comes down and stirs the waters, and the first one in is healed. And this particular man has been there a long time. He's completely infirmed. He's completely incapable of getting there. He has no ability in himself, and that's the point. The point is that here's this requirement for being healed, and he has absolutely no faculty, no ability whatsoever to fulfill it. And he's been there a long, long time. Now, if there is some power or agency in us to cooperate in the work of the Spirit, then John chapter 5 should say he was capable of doing it, but he, you know, just hadn't made up his mind yet, or something of that nature. Yeah, that's snarky. I'm not going to do that. Never mind. He hadn't made up his mind or whatever. He had the ability. He had some ability to help. Maybe what he needed was somebody to just kind of lift him up to his feet and then he could run or on his own, something. But that's not the picture of John 5 at all. Lazarus being called from death. Okay? Jesus doesn't stand at the edge of the tomb with the stone rolled away and say, "Lazarus, what do you think? You want to come back to life?" And Lazarus goes, "Yeah, okay." That's not the way it works. Acts chapter 3, there's a man who's lame from birth, and he's healed by Peter. He is born completely incapable of walking. So when you look at the scripture analogies, and every evangelical sermon I've ever heard on these texts always portrays them as salvation pictures, salvation illustrations. But what seems to be omitted is that they all illustrate the absolute inability of the individual to cooperate. There is no power or agency in the creature. Okay. All right, third. Why is there no power or faculty to cooperate in the creature? Because the creature is wholly passive therein, being dead in trespasses and sins. Okay. Lazarus and Jesus don't have a dialogue at the tomb. "Lazarus, do you want to come back to life?" Lazarus says, "I'm thinking about it.
One more day."
Yeah, one more day in the tomb might be kind of nice. One more night with the frogs, Pharaoh. I'm thinking about it. Well, you know, Lazarus, think about all your problems that you have right now. If you come out, if you decide to let me do this, all your problems will be solved. You can have your best life now. Okay, I just had to do that. I'm sorry. That is snarky, wasn't it?
When he called Lazarus, there was no way he cannot.
There was no more than 2 Corinthians 4, no more than the light could have said no when God called, "Let there be light." Could we have said or resisted the effectual call of the Spirit when he brought us to light through the gospel? Are we wholly passive in this work of regeneration? John 3, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, comes to him by night. You must be a great teacher from God. No man can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. You're a great teacher. And Jesus says, you don't understand salvation yet, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Give Nicodemus some credit. I think he understands what Jesus means. And he says, you're telling me I have to become a totally different person than what I am. I can't go back and start my life all over again. And Jesus talks about the Spirit. And in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I don't go outside and I don't tell the wind where to blow. I don't tell the wind to start or to stop. Well, sometimes I get mad and tell it to stop when it's doing 30 miles an hour and I'm trying to work outside or something. But it's futile. I know that. It's just an expression of human futility. Bottom line is the wind is not under my control. Nor is the Spirit of God. I cannot make the Spirit of God regenerate you or someone else. Nor when I am lost and dead in trespasses and sins did I have the ability to make the Spirit of God save me. To regenerate me. Let's be specific. Okay? The creature is wholly passive therein. John 5:25, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, it's already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is not referring to the resurrection of the physical dead from the graves on the last day. The next verses do refer to that. This verse refers to the calling forth of the spiritual dead to spiritual life. Because he says that time is already here. And when you read the context, that's what you're getting at. The hour is coming, indeed it now already is. The dead, the spiritual dead, hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, this is not they heard a sermon. There would be a sermon or the preaching of the word involved, but that's not the point. This hearing is hearing, real hearing. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God. Like in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay? Those who hear will live. Okay? What is the person prior to the call, this voice of the Son of God? Well, they are wholly passive therein. Why? Because they're dead. So Ephesians 2, you He made alive. And what were you at the moment that He made you alive? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Further on down, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dead in trespasses and sins. The dead are wholly passive in the process of their own resurrection. Because they're dead. All right. Now, some cautions. Do not, and I'm going to start with number 3 down there. Don't confuse the passivity, and that's the word I'm using, the passiveness of what happens in regeneration with the activity of faith and repentance. And it's very important to understand. If you are familiar with the Ordo Salutis, okay, the order of salvation, and I'm not going to draw the whole thing here, but I'm just going to simply talk about regeneration and faith or you can call it conversion, you can call it faith slash repentance, whatever you want. Okay? Regeneration is monergistic. But faith is, if you will, the result of this work. I suppose synergistic might be a word. But basically, in regeneration, we are passive, but faith is a very active thing. Regeneration produces faith. And in faith, we decide to embrace the gospel, to believe it, to love its terms, to close with Christ. We believe. We do the believing. I can say that faith is a gift of God in the sense that I cannot exercise saving faith unless the Spirit of God brings me to life. It won't happen. It will never happen. It cannot happen. But when the Spirit of God brings me to life, there is a moment in which, because of that new life, having heard the gospel message, I now choose to embrace it. And it is the exercise of my renewed will, the exercise of my living will, with which I embrace it. Question, sir. Yes.
Versus synergistic, meaning there's multiple things sort of all working together.
There is the Spirit continuing to work through the Word, continuing to apply the Word to my conscience, my heart, my life, and my brand new living faculty of intellect, understanding, heart, whatever, believing. What happens if you confuse these two? And you make both of them monergistic.
Hyper-Calvinism?
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So explain to me. Hyper-Calvinism is the result. What would that look like?
It doesn't matter what I say. God's doing
all the work. Okay. So you bring the gospel to somebody who has adopted, they're unsaved, but they have adopted this idea that faith is monergistically from God. And so you ply them, you give them the gospel, and their response would be what? What would you see? They are the unsaved person is hiding, and I'll put it that way, behind a hyper-Calvinist view of faith. Somehow they've gotten this idea that faith is totally the work of God and not of themselves. They're unsaved. But they've got some sort of a religious background, and now they think in fatalistic terms. So you come to them and you say, you must believe. Here's the gospel. And they're going to say what? I'm sorry, what? Well, they might say that. They might say they were already a believer, but let's assume that they confess they're not. What's their response going to be? A little. They might confess, I'm already condemned. The ones I've run into, their reaction is this. Well, when God gets around to saving me, He'll save me. But you need to believe this. Well, okay, but if God wants me to believe it, I'll believe it. And if He doesn't, then I won't.
I also heard that in the context of
Right. From the side of preaching the gospel and the Great Commission, hyper-Calvinism says, well, God will find a way to do it. You know, God will call the nations and the Gentiles when he gets around to it. But in terms of keeping in mind, in America, a lot of people have been raised with some sort of religious context. The first time I ran into this, this guy was straight out of I think he must have been at Woodstock. He was straight out of the late 60s hippie. And probably influenced by all the things that went on with Helter Skelter and the Beatles. He knew nothing about the Bible except the book of Revelation, which he referred to as the book of revolutions. And didn't know. And so I'm showing him the gospel. And he goes, wow, that's great. That's great. That's good news. You know, I said, so you need to believe. Well, you know, God's got this all figured out. And, you know, if I'm going to be one of those that believes, because it says right there in the book of Revelations, you know, and you talk about how God's got it all planned out and God's got it all. And so, you know, he had read the book of Revelations and he knew that God had it all planned out and it was all going to work out. And so every time I said, do you want to believe in Christ? His response was, hey, God's got it all worked out. And if I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. So every once in a while, you run across somebody who's got it confused. Regeneration is a monergistic act. Regeneration is solely the work of God. We are dead and wholly passive therein. Okay. But the result of regeneration, the will is renewed, the heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh, right? And so the person willingly comes to faith in Christ. They choose to believe. Okay. Why is that important? Well, because we need to press upon people the necessity, the obedience that the gospel calls for. The gospel is not calling upon people to say, wait until the Spirit changes you. It's calling upon you to do what? Repent and believe right now.
Can you go back to the thing? Your question a second ago was, what happens if we confuse and put both of them as monergism?
Yes.
What happens if we confuse if both of them are synergistic?
You become Arminian. Yeah. If you say both of them are synergistic, then what you're saying is that the Spirit of God comes and he does so much to bring you to life, but the rest is up to you. So it's the Jesus standing at Lazarus' tomb and saying, Lazarus, I really want you to come forth, and I'm standing here knocking, and if you want to, you can come to life. I'll help you. Okay? That's the synergistic view of regeneration. Now, what many Arminians do is they confuse conversion, faith and repentance, okay, over here, are really just part of conversion. And so if you're ever arguing or debating the issue with an Arminian, inevitably what they do is they'll talk about the necessity of conversion as an act, which you do, and then use that to argue backwards that regeneration must also be synergistic. So they make the two, in other words, they make that confusion. Okay. My point now is let's not make sure we don't make that in terms of a fatalistic or hyper-Calvinism. We talked some about preparationism about a month and a half ago, back on a chapter on free will. That the lost person is not able to prepare himself unto conversion either. Preparationism and fatalism in their fullest views have something in common. Preparationism is not the idea that an unsaved person needs to know or learn some things before he or she can understand the gospel. That is just scriptural. Preparationism in its extreme form is only the Spirit of God can regenerate me. Only the Spirit of God can save me. So while I am, in essence, waiting upon God, while I am still and quiet before the throne of God, Edwards' words, I'm not idle. I am making every effort to read the Bible. I'm attending the worship services. I'm putting everything I can into laying off of my sins. I am doing all that I know how to do. But in the end, only the Spirit of God can actually regenerate me. And so I am still and quiet before God, waiting for the moving of the Spirit. Aaron, a little louder, sir. I'm an old man now. Would it be an evidence of already being regenerated? Oh, yeah. Would an unsaved person even do that? And the answer is not really, not genuinely. They may externally cooperate with what the minister of the church says, but there's no genuineness or sincerity to it. And again, I'm talking about an extreme form of preparationism. Those, they would admit to that. If an unsaved person comes to me and says, what do I have to do to become a Christian? And I say, well, you have to believe on Jesus. And they go, Jesus who? I've never heard of Jesus. Okay, extreme example. There's some preparatory work that my evangelism has to do to tell them about Jesus before they are ready to understand the gospel. And if they can't understand the gospel, then my plying them with believe on Jesus Christ is nonsense. So I have to do some background work. Okay? When the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, what good things must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, in essence, is preparing him for the gospel by helping him to understand he doesn't know what sin is. He doesn't know what his problem is. The rich young ruler isn't ready for believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because he doesn't even know what his problem is. He thinks he's got to do one more good thing. That kind of preparation is just simply biblical. And is necessary in our own day and age. Because people are just simply told, here, pray this prayer. Boom, you're going to heaven. They have no idea what it means. There's no understanding behind it. That's not the kind of preparationism we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of preparationism in some forms that says, that confuses the passivity of regeneration with the passivity of conversion and makes conversion a totally passive thing. So while you're waiting for the Spirit to convert you, do what you can. Read, study, repent, whatever. Marrow of Modern Divinity, Edward Fisher, with Boston's Notes, deals well with that. Where the legalist wants the new guy, the neophytus, wants him to go through this repentance, and he wants him to go lay off his sins and study sin and think about faith in Christ before he can come to faith in Christ. An evangelist looks to the legalist and says, would you have him really do all of that before he comes to faith? Before he is saved? Are you really saying that what you are asking him to do is to do all of these gracious things while he's dead in trespasses and sins? So, don't confuse the passivity, if I can, of regeneration and then thereby try to make conversion passive as well. So when the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And he is shaking and trembling, having heard the Apostle Paul already, Paul can look at him and say what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There comes a point where you say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. Right today. Don't sit here and wait for the Spirit to convert you. Do you understand the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't say, well, sit around and wait. Spirit will convert you. Okay. Questions or comments about that? Way in the back first. Oh, okay, the woman who has had the issue of blood for 18 years, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, okay, woman, be of good cheer, your faith has made you whole.
I have seen that as a argue for the synergistic idea of conversion and regeneration essentially being the same thing or going together.
Yes. Yeah. My question in that account that everybody ignores is, what has brought her to the point of conviction that if she just but touches the hem of his garment, she can be healed? Did she sit at home and algorithmically figure this out? Or did the Spirit of God and the Word of Christ coming to her convince her, bring her to spiritual understanding, so that she then acts upon that in faith? She knows. She knows. And it's not, if I touch the hem of his garment, I might. She is already fully persuaded. If I touch the hem of his garment, I will. Okay?
It could have been the excitement of the crowd. So if everybody jumps and walks to the front of the church to accept Christ, the same thing.
So it's, the Spirit has already worked faith in her. She is, on that basis, synergistically now, deciding to exercise that faith in Christ. But to argue from that backwards to the synergistic view of regeneration is unwarranted from the text. Because the text is not talking about regeneration, it's talking about the exercise of faith. And we have to make sure we make that distinction between the two. Okay. Was that, you had a question also, Brother Jose? Okay. I am out of time, so I'm going to close there. Next week we'll talk about the fact that the power that gives us, the power that regenerates us, is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and then we'll go into some applications of effectual calling. And there are some good ones. In the meantime, let me bring this to you. I know that's not a floor plan for a Chinese fire drill. If any of you even know what a Chinese fire drill is, some of you do. This is William Perkins' golden chain. By the way, Bunyan has one of these as well, and there's some differences. If you have access, and you can find it on the web, you can find the old, classic, you know, original published version. It's a little hard to read, old English, that kind of thing. I redid it, added some color. If you can find that, read up on that this week, because when we deal with applications, we're going to show how effectual calling actually is the basis for the assurance of our salvation. The accusation is often made, well, if I believed in effectual calling and, you know, the Spirit only regenerates some, then I would be left in doubt wondering whether I have ever been effectually called or not. How would I know? If it's the Spirit like the wind, blowing where it wants to. How would I know? And a proper understanding of the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, which is what the golden chain is, actually gives us a biblical basis for assurance of salvation. If you've ever run into an Arminian in the throes of doubting their salvation, it is a horrible place to be. Well, do you believe? Well, I don't know if I believe or not. Well, did you ask? Yes, but I wasn't sure I really asked sincerely. Well, did you walk the aisle and pray the prayer? Well, yeah, but I really didn't know what I was doing. And no matter what you come back with, because everything depends upon them and the final hinge is always upon them, the final question and doubt is always, did I really do that right? Did I do it correctly? Did I believe enough? Did I repent enough? And the doubt of their assurance of salvation is hinged upon the fact that they think regeneration is synergistic. Okay? But William Perkins' Golden Chain gives us a good ordo salutis, and one of the applications is it gives us a strong basis for the assurance of our salvation. That's next Lord's Day. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Spirit is the sovereign Spirit, that He is the one who calls the dead to life. He is the voice of the Son of God. He is the power by which light comes into darkened minds. Father, we rest ourselves completely on your work. We, Father, know that we would not have faith if it were not given to us by the work of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this grace. And in gratitude, may we worship you and may we be strong in faith as good disciples of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.